8 November 1912. Talk at 8th Street Temple Synagogue, Washington, D.C. Notes by Joseph H. Hannon. God is one. The effulgence of God is one, and humanity constitutes the servants of that one God. God is kind to all. He creates and provides for all, and all are under His care and protection. The Son of Truth, the Word of God, shines upon all mankind. The divine cloud pours down its precious rain. The gentle zephyrs of His mercy blow, and all humanity is submerged in the ocean of His eternal justice and loving kindness. God has created mankind from the same progeny in order that they may associate in good fellowship, exercise love toward each other, and live together in unity and brotherhood. But we have acted contrary to the will and good pleasure of God. We have been the cause of enmity and disunion. We have separated from each other and risen against each other in opposition and strife. How many have been the wars between peoples and nations? What bloodshed! Numberless are the cities and homes which have been laid waste. All of this has been contrary to the good pleasure of God. For He hath willed love for humanity. He is clement and merciful to all His creatures. He hath ordained amity and fellowship amongst men. Most regrettable of all is the state of difference and divergence we have created between each other in the name of religion, imagining that a paramount duty in our religious belief is that of alienation and estrangement, that we should shun each other and consider each other contaminated with error and infidelity. In reality, the foundations of the divine religions are one and the same. The differences which have arisen between us are due to blind imitations of dogmatic beliefs and adherence to ancestral forms of worship. Abraham was the founder of reality. Moses, Christ, Muhammad were the manifestations of reality. Baha'u'llah was the glory of reality. This is not simply an assertion. It will be proved. Let me ask your closest attention in considering this subject. The divine religions embody two kinds of ordinances. First, there are those which constitute essential or spiritual teachings of the Word of God. These are faith in God, the acquirement of the virtues which characterize perfect manhood, praiseworthy moralities, the acquisition of the bestowals and bounties emanating from the divine effulgences. In brief, the ordinances which concern the realm of morals and ethics. This is the fundamental aspect of the religion of God, and this is of the highest importance because knowledge of God is the fundamental requirement of man. Man must comprehend the oneness of divinity. He must come to know and acknowledge the precepts of God and realize for a certainty that the ethical development of humanity is dependent upon religion. He must get rid of all defects and seek the attainment of the heavenly virtues in order that he may prove to be the image and likeness of God. It is recorded in the Holy Bible that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." It is self-evident that the image and likeness mentioned do not apply to the form and semblance of a human being because the reality of divinity is not limited to any form or figure. Nay, rather, the attributes and characteristics of God are intended. Even as God is pronounced to be just, man must likewise be just. As God is loving and kind to all men, man must likewise manifest loving kindness to all humanity. As God is loyal and truthful, man must show forth the same attributes in the human world. Even as God exercises mercy toward all, man must prove himself to be the manifestation of mercy. In a word, the image and likeness of God constitute the virtues of God, and man is intended to become the recipient of the effulgences of divine attributes. This is the essential foundation of all the divine religions, the reality itself, common to all. Abraham promulgated this. Moses proclaimed it. Christ and all the prophets upheld this standard and aspect of divine religion. Second, there are laws and ordinances which are temporary and non-essential. These concern human transactions and relations. They are accidental and subject to change according to the exigencies of time and place. These ordinances are neither permanent nor fundamental. For instance, during the time of Noah, it was expedient that seafood be considered as lawful. Therefore, God commanded Noah to partake of all marine animal life. During the time of Moses, this was not in accord with the exigencies of Israel's existence. Therefore, a second command was revealed, partly abrogating the law concerning marine foods. During the time of Abraham, upon him be peace, camel's milk was considered a lawful and acceptable food, likewise the flesh of the camel. But during Jacob's time, because of a certain vow he made, this became unlawful. These are non-essential, temporary laws. In the Holy Bible, there are certain commandments, which according to those bygone times, constituted the very spirit of the age, the very light of that period. For example, according to the law of the Torah, if a man committed theft of a certain amount, they cut off his hand. Is it practicable and reasonable in this present day to cut off a man's hand for the theft of a dollar? In the Torah, there are 10 ordinances concerning murder. Could these be made effective today? Unquestionably, no. Times have changed. According to the explicit text of the Bible, if a man should change or break the law of the Sabbath, or if he should touch fire on the Sabbath, he must be killed. Today, such a law is abrogated. The Torah declares that if a man should speak a disrespectful word to his father, he should suffer the penalty of death. Is this possible of enforcement now? No. Human conditions have undergone changes. Likewise, during the time of Christ, certain minor ordinances conformable to that period were enforced. It has been shown conclusively, therefore, that the foundation of the religion of God remains permanent and unchanging. It is that fixed foundation which ensures the progress and stability of the body politic and the illumination of humanity. It has ever been the cause of love and justice amongst men. It works for the true fellowship and unification of all mankind, for it never changes and is not subject to supersedure. The accidental or non-essential laws which regulate the transactions of the social body and everyday affairs of life are changeable and subject to abrogation. Let me ask, what is the purpose of prophethood? Why has God sent the prophets? It is self-evident that the prophets are the educators of men and the teachers of the human race. They come to bestow universal education upon humanity, to give humanity training, to uplift the human race from the abyss of despair and desolation, and to enable man to attain the apogee of advancement and glory. The people are in darkness. The prophets bring them into the realm of light. They are in a state of utter imperfection. The prophets imbue them with perfections. The purpose of the prophetic mission is none other than the education and guidance of the people. Therefore, we must regard and be on the lookout for the man who is thus qualified, that is to say, any soul who proves to be the educator of mankind and the teacher of the human race is undoubtedly the prophet of his age. For example, let us review the events connected with the history of Moses. Upon him be peace. He dwelt in Midian at a time when the children of Israel were in captivity and bondage in the land of Egypt, subjected to every tyranny and severe oppression. They were illiterate and ignorant, undergoing cruel ordeals and experiences. They were in such a state of helplessness and impotence that it was proverbial to state that one Egyptian could overcome 10 Israelites. At such a time as this, and under such forbidding conditions, Moses appeared and shone forth with a heavenly radiance. He saved Israel from the bondage of Pharaoh and released them from captivity. He led them out of the land of Egypt and into the Holy Land. They had been scattered and broken. He unified and disciplined them, conferred upon them the blessing of wisdom and knowledge. They had been slaves. He made them princes. They were ignorant. He made them learned. They were imperfect. He enabled them to attain perfection. In a word, He led them out of their condition of hopelessness and brought them to efficiency in the plane of confidence and valor. They became renowned throughout the ancient world, until finally, in the zenith and splendor of their new civilization, the glory of the sovereignty of Solomon was attained. Through the guidance and training of Moses, these slaves and captives became the dominating people amongst the nations. Not only in physical and military superiority were they renowned, but in all the degrees of arts, letters, and refinement, their fame was widespread. Even the celebrated philosophers of Greece journeyed to Jerusalem in order to study with the Israelitish sages, and many were the lessons of philosophy and wisdom they received. Among these philosophers was the famous Socrates. He visited the Holy Land and studied with the prophets of Israel, acquiring principles of their philosophical teaching and a knowledge of their advanced arts and sciences. After his return to Greece, he founded the system known as the Unity of God. The Greek people rose against him, and at last he was poisoned in the presence of the king. Hippocrates and many other Greek philosophers sat at the feet of the learned Israelitish doctors and absorbed their expositions of wisdom and inner truth. Inasmuch as Moses, through the influence of his great mission, was instrumental in releasing the Israelites from a low state of debasement and humiliation, establishing them in a station of prestige and glorification, disciplining and educating them, it is necessary for us to reach a fair and just judgment in regard to such a marvelous teacher. For in this great accomplishment, he stood single and alone. Could he have made such a change and brought about such a condition among these people without the sanction and assistance of a heavenly power? Could he have transformed a people from humiliation to glory without a holy and divine support? None other than a divine power could have done this. Therein lies the proof of prophethood, because the mission of a prophet is education of the human race, such as this personage accomplished, proving him to be a mighty prophet among the prophets, and his book the very book of God. This is a rational, direct, and perfect proof. In brief, Moses, upon whom be peace, founded the law of God, purified the morals of the people of Israel, and gave them an impetus toward nobler and higher attainments. But after the departure of Moses, following the decline of the glory of Solomon's era, and during the reign of Jeroboam, there came a great change in this nation. The high ethical standards and spiritual perfections ceased to exist. Conditions and morals became corrupt. Religion was debased, and the perfect principles of the Mosaic law were obscured in superstition and polytheism. War and strife arose among the tribes, and their unity was destroyed. The followers of Jeroboam declared themselves rightful and valid in kingly succession, and the supporters of Rehoboam made the same claim. Finally, the tribes were torn asunder by hostility and hatred. The glory of Israel was eclipsed, and so complete was the degradation that a golden calf was set up as an object of worship in the city of Tyre. Thereupon God sent Elijah, the prophet, who redeemed the people, renewed the law of God, and established an era of new life for Israel. History shows a still greater change and transformation when this oneness and solidarity were followed by another dispersion of the tribes. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the Holy Land and carried away captive 70,000 Israelites to Chaldea, where the greatest reverses, trials, and sufferings afflicted these unfortunate people. Then the prophets of God again reformed and reestablished the law of God, and the people, in their humiliation, again followed it. This resulted in their liberation, and under the edict of Cyrus, king of Persia, there was a return to the holy city. Jerusalem and the Temple of Solomon were rebuilt, and the glory of Israel was restored. This lasted but a short time. The morality of the people declined, and conditions reached an extreme degree, until the Roman general Titus took Jerusalem and raised it to its foundations. Pillage and conquest completed the desolation. Palestine became a waste and wilderness, and the Jews fled from the holy land of their ancestors. The cause of this disintegration and dispersion was the departure of Israel from the foundation of the law of God revealed by Moses, namely, the acquisition of divine virtues, morality, love, the development of arts and sciences, and the spirit of the oneness of humanity. I now wish you to examine certain facts and statements which are worthy of consideration. My purpose and intention is to remove from the hearts of men the religious enmity and hatred which have fettered them, and to bring all religions into agreement and unity. Inasmuch as this hatred and enmity, this bigotry and intolerance are outcomes of misunderstandings, the reality of religious unity will appear when these misunderstandings are dispelled. For the foundation of the divine religions is one foundation. This is the oneness of revelation or teaching. But alas, we have turned away from that foundation, holding tenaciously to various dogmatic forms and blind imitations of ancestral beliefs. This is the real cause of enmity, hatred, and bloodshed in the world, the reason of alienation and estrangement among mankind. Therefore, I wish you to be very just and fair in your judgment of the following statements. During the time that the people of Israel were being tossed and afflicted by the conditions I have named, Jesus Christ appeared among them. Jesus of Nazareth was a Jew. He was single and unaided, alone and unique. He had no assistant. The Jews at once pronounced him to be an enemy of Moses. They declared that he was the destroyer of the Mosaic law and ordinances. Let us examine the facts as they are, investigate the truth and reality in order to arrive at a true opinion and conclusion. For a completely fair opinion upon this question, we must lay aside all we have and investigate independently. This personage, Jesus Christ, declared Moses to have been the prophet of God and pronounced all the prophets of Israel as sent from God. He proclaimed the Torah, the very book of God, summoned all to conform to its precepts and follow its teachings. It is an historical fact that during a period of 1,500 years, the kings of Israel were unable to promulgate broadcast the religion of Judaism. In fact, during that period, the name and history of Moses were confined to the boundaries of Palestine, and the Torah was a book well known only in that country. But through Christ, through the blessing of the New Testament of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament, the Torah, was translated into 600 different tongues and spread throughout the world. It was through Christianity that the Torah reached Persia. Before that time, there was no knowledge in that country of such a book, but Christ caused its spread and acceptance. Through him, the name of Moses was elevated and revered. He was instrumental in publishing the name and greatness of the Israelitish prophets, and he proved to the world that the Israelites constituted the people of God. Which of the kings of Israel could have accomplished this? Were it not for Jesus Christ, would the Bible, the Torah, have reached this land of America? Would the name of Moses be spread throughout the world? Refer to history. Everyone knows that when Christianity was spread, there was a simultaneous spread of the knowledge of Judaism and the Torah. Throughout the length and breadth of Persia, there was not a single volume of the Old Testament until the religion of Jesus Christ caused it to appear everywhere, so that today the Holy Bible is a household book in that country. It is evident, then, that Christ was a friend of Moses, that he loved and believed in Moses, Otherwise, he would not have commemorated his name and prophethood. This is self-evident. Therefore, Christians and Jews should have the greatest love for each other, because the founders of these two great religions have been in perfect agreement in book and teaching. Their followers should be likewise. We have already stated the valid proofs of prophethood. We find the very evidences of the validity of Moses were witnessed and duplicated in Christ. Christ was also a unique and single personage born of the lineage of Israel. By the power of his word, he was able to unite people of the Roman, Greek, Chaldean, Egyptian, and Assyrian nations. Whereas they had been cruel, bloodthirsty, and hostile, killing, pillaging, and taking each other captive, he cemented them together in a perfect bond of unity and love. He caused them to agree and become reconciled. Such mighty effects were the results of the manifestation of one single soul. This proves conclusively that Christ was assisted by God. Today, all Christians admit and believe that Moses was a prophet of God. They declare that his book was the book of God, that the prophets of Israel were true and valid, and that the people of Israel constituted the people of God. What harm has come from this? What harm could come from a statement by the Jews that Jesus was also a manifestation of the Word of God? Have the Christians suffered for their belief in Moses? Have they experienced any loss of religious enthusiasm or witnessed any defeat in their religious belief by declaring that Moses was a prophet of God, that the Torah was a book of God, and that all the prophets of Israel were prophets of God? It is evident that no loss comes from this. And now it is time for the Jews to declare that Christ was the Word of God. And then this enmity between two great religions will pass away. For 2,000 years, this enmity and religious prejudice have continued. Blood has been shed, ordeals have been suffered. These few words will remedy the difficulty and unite the two great religions. What harm could follow this? That just as the Christians glorify and praise the name of Moses, likewise the Jews should commemorate the name of Christ, declare him to be the Word of God, and consider him as one of the chosen messengers of God. A few words concerning the Quran and the Muslims. When Muhammad appeared, he spoke of Moses as the great man of God. In the Quran, he refers to the sayings of Moses in seven different places, proclaims him a prophet and the possessor of a book, the founder of the law and the spirit of God. He said, "Whosoever believes in him is acceptable in the estimation of God, and whosoever shuns him or any of the prophets is rejected of God." Even in conclusion, he calls upon his own relatives, saying, "Why have ye shunned and not believed in Moses? Why have ye not acknowledged the Torah? Why have ye not believed in the Jewish prophets?" In a certain surah of the Quran, he mentions the names of 28 of the prophets of Israel, praising each and all of them. To this great extent, he has ratified and commended the prophets and religion of Israel. The purport is this: that Muhammad praised and glorified Moses and confirmed Judaism. He declared that whosoever denies Moses is contaminated, and even if he repents, his repentance will not be accepted. He pronounced his own relatives infidels and impure because they had denied the prophets. He said, "Because you have not believed in Christ, because you have not believed in Moses, because you have not believed in the Gospels, you are infidels and contaminated." In this way, Muhammad has praised the Torah, Moses, Christ, and the prophets of the past. He appeared amongst the Arabs, who were a people nomadic and illiterate, barbarous in nature, and bloodthirsty. He guided and trained them until they attained a high degree of development. Through his education and discipline, they rose from the lowest levels of ignorance to the heights of knowledge, becoming masters of erudition and philosophy. We see, therefore, that the proofs applicable to one prophet are equally applicable to another. In conclusion, since the prophets themselves, the founders, have loved, praised, and testified of each other, why should we disagree and be alienated? God is one. He is the shepherd of all. We are his sheep, and therefore should live together in love and unity. We should manifest the spirit of justice and goodwill toward each other. Shall we do this, or shall we censure and pronounce anathema, praising ourselves and condemning all others? What possible good can come from such attitude and action? On the contrary, nothing but enmity and hatred, injustice and inhumanity can possibly result. Has not this been the greatest cause of bloodshed, woe, and tribulation in the past? Praise be to God. You are living in a land of freedom. You are blessed with men of learning who are well versed in the comparative study of religions. You realize the need of unity and know the great harm which comes from prejudice and superstition. I ask you, is not fellowship and brotherhood preferable to enmity and hatred in society and community? The answer is self-evident. Love and fellowship are absolutely needful to win the good pleasure of God, which is the goal of all human attainment. We must be united. We must love each other. We must ever praise each other. We must bestow commendation upon all people, thus removing the discord and hatred which have caused alienation amongst men. Otherwise, the conditions of the past will continue. Praising ourselves and condemning others, religious wars will have no end, and religious prejudice, the prime cause of this havoc and tribulation, will increase. This must be abandoned, and the way to do it is to investigate the reality which underlies all the religions. This underlying reality is the love of humanity, for God is one, and humanity is one, and the only creed of the prophets is love and unity.